Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I'll just mention it is encouraging to me to finally be settled down in North Carolina a little bit for a while and be back at the home assembly. It's always encouraging to do that on a Sunday morning after the travels up north and then the waiting for Elizabeth and all. I'm really glad to kind of get back into a little bit more of a normal routine in our area. And so with that, I'd like to begin looking at a new series. I'd like to consider the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is a very key book concerning the assembly of the Lord Jesus. We've passed out an outline. There are a few extras if you did not receive one, but we see here an overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. We want to spend our time today looking particularly at chapter 1, but just for a keepsake and a guide along the way, you notice that as this Pauline epistle was written to those at Corinth, we find it, in a sense, a bird's eye view of the Lord's assembly. And what we mean by that is, in a sense, coming from a view looking downward and seeing the bigger picture, a bird's eye view. You might think also in terms of a layout, a blueprint for a house design, and you see each room and the measurements of each room and the diagram, and you see the bigger picture. And so there's much concerning the assembly of the Lord Jesus throughout the New Testament and many pictures in the Old Testament. But we find a more concise approach and teaching here in 1 Corinthians. There's many places to cross-reference throughout the New Testament, but this is a wonderful place to use as an outline or blueprint with a bird's eye view of the assembly. So along the way, I'll probably make reference to that as we make application through the various chapters and sections. And so as you'll notice, there are these three sections we've chosen to divide the study into, beginning with various divisions that are to be addressed. We see various relationships within the assembly and the order of the assembly. We find this throughout the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. As well, we find 2 Corinthians, which is a book concerning ministry. There's a good way to address that book by looking at the various ministries outlined in 2 Corinthians, but a follow-up book that is very helpful. So when we find this book of 1 Corinthians, we have a little note there you'll notice at the top of the page, the second line, when ye come together, or when ye come together in one place. This is a term that we find sprinkled through the book of 1 Corinthians, when ye come together. And so that's a bit of an emphasis, a reminder of the gathering place of the Lord Jesus. Again, when we think of the Old Testament in applications, and you look back to the tabernacle, and you look back at the temple, and the various situations of the Old Testament, you see them gathering, and there was a gathering place. There was a place, as often in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, we find time and again the reference of the place where the Lord has chosen to place his name. And so what an application when we come into the New Testament and we think about the gathering place of the Lord Jesus. Not the building, not the structure that's around us, but those that gather together with Christ in the midst. We are his assembly, his gathering place where the Lord's name is proclaimed and worship. And so we find in chapter 5, if you want to take note along the way, some of the times you see when ye come together. We see in the second section of the book, relationships, 5 and verse 4, as it's speaking there of dealing with sin in the assembly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets into the meat of the discussion, dealing with the sin issue. So we see that together, together. Jumping to chapter 11, we see on into the latter, the the section concerning the order of the assembly. Here we see it really emphasized, that phrase, when you come together. We see in 11 and verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And he goes on and expounds upon the gathering of the Lord's Supper. Also in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore into one place, and he gets into the details there. Then we go to chapter 14, and we find yet two more references. And we see speaking in the assembly, 14 and 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Drop down to verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And he goes on to the details. And so you'll see here, this is the thrust, this is the flavor, particularly in the latter part of the book, of the emphasis of coming together. What a privilege we have if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as believers to come together. Let's go to chapter 1, please. You know, there's often things said by individuals that claim to know the Lord Jesus, and the Lord knows who are His. I'm not saying that we know for sure which ones are saved or not, but it is concerning when ones say things such as, well, you know, you don't have to go to church, or you don't have to go to the meeting to be saved. Well, okay, that's an issue in and of itself. But if you love the Lord Jesus, we should love what the Lord loves. And He has given us so much about the gathering of His people and gathering unto His name. And there's so many things that if you sit home, as people say, quote unquote, I stay home and watch Charles Stanley. Well, there's so many things, biblically speaking, that you're not participating in. You're not obeying. You're not enjoying and receiving the privileges thereof, if you're not gathering, literally, with the Lord's people. So, again, just not to be overly critical, but really we need to realize that the Lord loved the church, speaking of the broader sense, the body of Christ. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. So here is the local expression of the body of Christ. And there's so many benefits to gathering with the Lord's people. We receive by, you know, when have you ever heard the thought, out of sight, out of mind? Well, we can pray for those that we don't see, and we try to do that. But it's such a help and an encouragement when we see each other. When we come together, we have prayer meeting together. We come together, we have teaching, we have fellowship, we break bread, these things. And there's that practical reminder of our fellow brother or sister. And we pray for them, they pray for us, and we work together as workers together. God's Word tells us in the things of God, in the ministry of God. So how important it is, even practically, to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when we come to chapter 1, the actual beginning of this book emphasizes the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus and how it is so crucial. Here's the foundation of the assembly. When we say here's a bird's eye view of the assembly, it begins with speaking about, in chapter 1, the name of the Lord Jesus. And as you continue on, Lord willing, this evening, we'll look at the emphasis of the preaching of the cross. You see, the name of the Lord Jesus and the gospel must be seen and understood as the foundation of the gathering place. We come together in His name and we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are so crucial aspects of the gathering place, the local assembly. I think at times when we talk about the importance of the gospel and the importance of the local assembly, I think of Paul as he spoke to those at Colossae. He spoke about how he was a minister of the church and a minister of the gospel. And so there's the last of the apostles. And he identifies in that short section at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians those two broad aspects that he felt a stewardship of, concerning both the gospel and the church. And so as we see these two very important aspects dovetail together, here we see in the beginning of this book, 1 Corinthians, with a bird's eye view, the emphasis upon the Lord's name, gathering in that name, and yet proclaiming the name through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me at the beginning of chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see from the beginning the greeting, and yet in verse 2, as he's speaking to the assembly there at Corinth, to those that are sanctified. That is, sanctified means to be set apart. We are His. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. In the same sentence, it speaks about called to be saints. Notice that in the middle of verse 2. Called to be saints. That word saints is tied in with the word sanctified. You are set apart. You belong to Him. If you're a child of God, you're a saint. It's not like what people say in just in the world and just making religious remarks and they're talking about, oh, you know, that person's a saint. You know, talking about how they may have moral character. No, that's not a saint. A saint is someone who is a child of God. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified. The Lord says, in a sense, you are mine. You've bowed the knee to my Son and you are mine. You've been bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You belong to me. We've been set apart. And we are called saints. That's the true meaning of a saint, is someone who is a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary as He paid for our sins. And so, as He addresses the saints at Corinth, notice at the end of verse 2, he ties it in with this encouraging statement, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice that? You see, it wasn't just something specific for those at Corinth. There was a broader application here. To those in every place that call upon that name of the Lord Jesus. That's encouraging. And yet, it's very important doctrinally. Because as we walk through this book, and we begin to particularly move toward that latter section where we see the order of the assembly, we find there sections that at times, well, among Christendom, they say, well, you know, that was just for those at Corinth. No concern for us in this day, even though we're in the same age, the same dispensation, we're still in the church age. Here at the very beginning of the book, it lays out the truth of how these precious truths, this bird's eye view of the assembly, is for those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in a sense, that kind of takes the pressure off of trying to, you know, discuss certain topics and say, well, you know, that's, you know, is this your opinion? Well, no. The Lord has said, this is for those that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus in every place. So with that, we continue on in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye serve, called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here in these verses, we find an attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 4 and 5 perhaps may remind you of how in other epistles, as we find Paul writing much of the New Testament, the middle portion of the New Testament, these are letters that the Spirit of God led Paul to write to these different assemblies, these different individuals and such as that. And often he would say, early in these letters, he would speak about how he was thankful for them and how he was thankful to God for them and that he was concerned for them and he was praying for them, even those he had not yet met face to face. There was a great desire that they would grow in the things of the Lord Jesus, that they would grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's kind of a prominent prayer of his in these various epistles. And yet we notice in verse 6, 7, and 8 some unique things to this letter. We see the word confirm a couple times there in verse 6 and verse 8. Here we are reminded of a sense of security we have in the Lord Jesus. As it says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly have been born again, born from above, we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore the Spirit of God has come to live and abide in us. We have that sense of security. We're safe and secure in Christ. He's confirmed us unto the end. And thus, we also see in this section some very practical things. He'll notice here, as he talks to the saints there, particularly at Corinth, he speaks about verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift. You see, there are spiritual gifts that will be discussed later on in this book, chapter 12. Spiritual enablements. We that know the Lord Jesus have been given gifts, that is, abilities to serve the Lord. As we work together with that analogy of the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the church. He's the risen head. The believers, we're the body of Christ. And so he's given gifts, as Ephesians 4 also describes, about which we can look to build up the body of Christ. And so here, those at Corinth, well, they apparently had a lot of evidence of spiritual giftedness. And yet, you see, there is things that needed to be addressed concerning that, how to use that with the proper attitude and the proper motive and such. You see, this book of Corinthians, I've not said yet, is really a book of corrective ministry. It addresses things that are important in the assembly, but you see, there were concerns there at Corinth, and of course anywhere that gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus, but this is one thing that those at Corinth, as he addressed them, saying, you know, there's some things we need to talk about here. For example, when you go to chapter 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper and such. Why are we coming together to break bread? Are we doing it in the right manner? Are our hearts in it for Christ? And so these things are brought up. A book of corrective ministry. We can glean and be encouraged through that. We shouldn't take that as a negative. We can benefit from seeing the Lord addressing Christians there in the first century. As again, the broader meaning, as we see at the beginning of the book, is for those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So with that, we continue on. And notice in this section of Thanksgiving, notice there in verse number 9. When it speaks here of God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship of his Son. That's amazing. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in fellowship with the eternal Son of God. We're in the family of God. And so that is key to the assembly. Fellowship, the fellowship of his Son. So with that, let's consider in our time remaining these verses 10 to 16. We see the name of the Lord emphasized. And as on our outline, we see an area of division, an area that needs to be discussed. verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, we think about that, and we can fast forward and say, well, you know, in the body of Christ, have there been contentions since the first century? Surely. Are there contentions even today? Yes. But as we see these things addressed, we must be reminded of how the Lord Jesus died for the church. He gave himself for it. And the desires that we be of one mind, such the book of Philippians addresses that, that we be of one mind. And so, as we see here, he's going to give an example. Notice in verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. So we find these four names. You know, here's a division. You know, here's some Christians saying, you know, hey, I'm of Paul. He's a good brother. He's a good speaker or whatever. I'm of Apollos. I'm of, you know, Cephas here. You know, he's got energy. And it even includes the name, I'm of Christ. And so we think about divisions that can come in the body of Christ. The intention and the teaching and the desire of the Lord is that we understand what it is to be part of the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, is not divided. Now again, among professing Christendom, there are those that don't hold to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They're Christian in name, but they have not bowed the knee and realized that it's only through Christ and Christ alone that there can be saved. But so among those that are truly born again, the Lord does not desire for there to be division. And so as we see these names put out there, you know, that can remind us of even things that we see, and even things that we can be guilty of in our own hearts if we're not careful. So when we think of this, one question comes to mind is, well, why does it include I'm of Christ? Aren't we supposed to be coming in the name of Christ? A couple of observations along that line. You know, we must be careful, even if we desire to come together in the name of the Lord, that we don't look at it as if we are above other believers. We don't want to set ourselves up in a sense of pride. You know, we can, even when we say we're not, we can be guilty of dividing ourselves if we're not careful. We may not do it as it is in paper, on paper, but if we're not careful, we can do it in spirit. And so with this, another aspect of the question, why does he include I am of Christ? Why was that part of the example that was given here? Isn't that a good thing? I mean, I can understand. Well, yes, we don't want to gather in the name of Paul or Cephas or Apollos. These were great brothers, but they weren't the Lord Jesus. But he mentions Christ. One thing that was pointed out to me several years ago is that in a sense, Christ here is listed as just a name among names. But he's more than that. Look at the emphasis we've already seen in this section. Notice in verses 2, 3, 7, 8, and 10, the term, the name, the title, Lord. You see, let's not fail to give the full title of the Savior. Often we hear the term, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. When we include that term, Lord, that reminds us that he's the master. You see, when we think of Jesus, we think of that earthly name, and it's a wonderful name. We think of Christ, we think of the Messiah, the anointed. But if we forget to call him Lord, we're forgetting the fact that we're being at least absent-minded about his that role, his headship, his authority. He's our master. And again, it's well-meaning, and so I'm thankful. I see these signs that are out. There's thousands of signs out here, thank you, Jesus, in the yards, and some of you may have them, and I think that's a great testimony, but I just wish they had included Lord Jesus Because Jesus, to some people, well, that's just a, you know, that's just a name. He was a good man. But when you say Lord Jesus, you're taking a stand upon his authority. Again, anything can be done better in hindsight, so I'm not criticizing the efforts that are made there to get the name of Jesus out there. But just saying, let's think in terms of our own hearts. Are we remembering him as Lord Jesus? And so, again, the bird's eye view of the assembly, we come to the question along the way through this study, is this assembly allowing the Lord Jesus, practically speaking, to be seen as Lord in the assembly? He is Lord, but practically, are we bowing to him? Are we seeing him in our daily lives and efforts as Lord? That topic of the Lordship of Christ is interesting and a very important subject, as we've already touched on just a little bit. But, you know, there's a couple extremes that are brought out when you hear the discussion of Lordship. There are some that will say, and they call it an extreme view of what some people would call it Lordship salvation, saying, well, you know, if you aren't to a certain degree of maturity in your Christian experience, if you don't see him as Lord in a complete way, et cetera, however it's termed, well, you know, you're probably just not saved. And then there's on the other end those who, well, they want a Savior. They want someone to keep them out of the lake of fire, but they're not really concerned with having a master over them. So we don't want to be guilty of going so far one end that it almost sounds like a works deal. You know, or have you attained to a certain level? Or how are you living? Are you really saved? And, or then on the other end, do you take it serious that the Scripture says he's both Lord and Christ, and he's the Lord of glory? May we have a biblical balanced view of understanding about the Lordship of Christ. So as we notice in this section here, there is that emphasis in these various, you may have noticed it as we read along the way, the Lord mentioned those, what, half a dozen times already, but yet it's absent in verse 12. Verse 13, just to tie up these last verses we'll read, and then we want to think in the last moments about the name of the Lord. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Paul goes on. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. It's not about me, Paul is saying. It's about the name of the Lord Jesus. And so when we think about the name of the Lord, we can think about that as throughout Scripture, how the name of our Lord has been emphasized. I'll run through some. Maybe we'll stop at some along the way. But you see, the name brings power and authority and sanction. For example, we see the authority to preach comes in the name of the Lord. There in the early book of Acts in chapter 4, 17, 18, we're reminded of there was the ability, the sanction to preach because of that name. As already referred to baptism, we see that it speaks of the in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. There, the Great Commission, we see the authority to baptize because of that name. We see much over and over, we see praising of God and referring to the name of the Lord throughout the book of Psalms. And so, therefore, our question comes, is it not sufficient that we gather in his name alone? You see, when we think about gathering, it's not a moot point whom do you gather. As I referred to earlier, some may appropriately gather in testimony in the Lord's name. Some may have the right spirit about it. But we need to be balanced in both. Let me explain a little bit what I'm trying to say is, for example, you know, there are ones in Christendom that gather unto, well, they, you know, the billboard says, you know, these well-known men of the past, and this is our whatever denomination or whatever, you know, this is the name and this is what we're known for. And so perhaps they may fail in testimony to hold to this principle of gathering to the name of the Lord. But then on the other side, you know, ones that attempt to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, if we're not careful, we can kind of turn that upside down ourselves. You know, it used to be talked about a little bit more than now, but used to, you know, you wouldn't hear people talk about meetings that we're familiar with as called capital B Brethren, the Brethren, or capital A, the Assemblies. Well, in a sense, we end up making ourselves, I say ourselves, those that we agree with, those that we see practice in a similar way as this gathering, we can come together and we can have the mindset of almost like a sectarian, like a denomination, if we're not careful. I would suggest to you, when it comes to gathering in that name, we come here and gather. I see it as a little A assembly. This is an assembly, a gathering of the Lord's people. And we thank God that you know about, we know about people around this area, around the world, that gather in a similar manner. They've seen God's word and they've come to the same or similar convictions. And yet we have no headquarters on earth. Our headquarters is in heaven. And the head is the risen head. It's Christ. And so he's the one we're directly accountable to. And so we can thank God that we can drive 20 miles this way or 100 miles this way or to another country here or whatever. And we can see people because they're holding the same word of God in front of them and they're gathering in a similar way. But let's be careful not to be sectarian about it and say, well, we in the assemblies, well, you know, that confuses people. They see other groups that actually use that name. They do mean it as a denomination and they think that's what you are. Well, you're with those. No, we're trying to meet in the Lord's name. And the Lord is the head. So we want to do it in both testimony. It's one thing to say, well, we wouldn't dare put a name out in front of the building that's the name of some godly man 100 years ago. But if we have a sectarian spirit, we failed on the other side. So our challenge is to both in testimony and in spirit, gather unto that name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Again, we think of the Old Testament. It gives us a lot of background about the importance of the name of the Lord. For time's sake, I'm just going to mention these. But in Genesis 11, you see early on, it's so important to look at the first reference and such of certain subjects in the Bible. You see the Tower of Babel and how man, well, they desire to make a name unto themselves. Of course, the Lord confused their language. As they tried to build that tower all the way to heaven, the Lord confused their language. He confounded their language and they scattered abroad. The Lord, well, he put a stop to that in that sense and made a point. They wanted a name for themselves. We see in Exodus, we see there at the calling of Moses. And Moses, well, who sends me? Well, you know, I can't speak well. And by what authority? When people say, you know, Moses, who sent you? He said, the Lord made it clear. Tell them, the I am that I am has sent you. One of the great titles in reference to the name of God. The great I am. That's your authority for going, Moses. And you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But it's the I am that's given you that authority because of his name. The ever-existing one, the great I am. Later in Exodus, we see at Mount Sinai, that name that means jealous. It's a wonderful study to look at the names and titles of God, and it helps shed light upon the character of God, doesn't it? And some of his purposes as we study his various names and titles. Again, Psalms, the name, the term the name is used around 100 times. Several key times it's with that phrase, for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Then you come to the end of the Old Testament, and you see in Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, and the question for Malachi is, do we rob God? And he was challenging them and challenging the priests of that day and such. And their question was, you know, are we really guilty of this? And time again, he would come back to the importance of the name of God. It's a challenging little book, Malachi. What a way to close the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament. And we see here that the name brings power for salvation. You see, we're reminded time and again of how we have salvation through Christ and Christ alone and through that name. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Moreover, in the early church, we find in the early sermons of Acts, and as they went about, we're reminded of this key memory verse: neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior? He died for you. And it's only through that name of the Lord Jesus do we have salvation. Amen. So not only do we see that that name brings power for salvation, it brings authority for preaching. We mentioned that's also seen at times in Acts. Here we find when Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted on that road to Damascus, we find there in 9:27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Yes, we see this one. And there's the authority for preaching it time and again. It's in the name of our Savior. We see there's a sanction for prayer by this name. The Lord addressed there in the upper room ministry. I'll just refer to John 14, there in 13 and 14. Those verses, it spells out that sanction for prayer in the name of our Lord. We see there's the power for service and sanction through that name. In Colossians, it speaks about whatsoever ye do, do heartily and as unto the Lord, concerning the name of the Lord Jesus. As we've already referred to, there's the authority to baptize. Those that have come to know the Lord Jesus and ready to make a public profession of Christ, to baptize in the name of our Lord. And so, in our last moments, please turn with me to these references. Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. If we see that the name of the Lord, it brings the authority and the sanction for salvation, for preaching, for prayer, for service, for baptism, is it not sufficient together in that name alone? Do we need any other? In Matthew chapter 18 in verse 20, a familiar passage, but as we've looked at various things already here, with that backdrop, we come here and it speaks about concerning an issue of discipline, if there's someone who's been offended and such, and the emphasis of how in the Bible a testimony is made up of at least two or three to verify and to acknowledge and to agree on something is the principle. So with that backdrop, 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So we hear this quoted time and again, don't we? Gathering in his name, two or three is a minimum. There's a testimony established in my name. And who's in the midst? The Lord Jesus. Now my understanding is in the tenses of this, if you have some study helps in your Bible maybe, it's a continual tense here. Our gathering. It's good to say, well, okay, we can pull the car over. Let's, two or three of us, and we have something on our mind, and we're believers. Let's pull the car over, and let's have prayer. And that's a great and acceptable thing. We should do that more. But in a sense of a continuance, our gathering, there's that sense of an established, there's a testimony, there's a commitment there. You see, when we're talking about the assembly, it's that continual sense. We are gathering for his namesake, gathering unto him. Also, we could go over to 2 Thessalonians. I'll just briefly mention another. The context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the coming of the Lord. How are we living in view of his return? He's coming back. Are we living for him in the meanwhile? And in 2 Thessalonians, it's interesting that in chapter 2, it's in this discussion here of the seriousness of how there'll be the Antichrist coming one day that will be the false one who wants what God has, basically. He wants worship. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." And then he goes on in to being aware of prophetic issues and things that will come. And so within various contexts, we're reminded of us that come together. We've already made reference to some of those in the book of 1 Corinthians. When we come together, or when we come together into one place. So in conclusion, the name is said to be holy, hallowed, excellent, worthy. And as we find in Philippians 2, we'll close with this. Reading in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. This is a section where, well, the context is talking about how we're to be of one mind together in the assembly. And in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, preceding what I'm about to read, it talks about that one who was an humble servant, a man, the Lord Jesus. He left the realms of glory to take on such a place, even all the way to the death of the cross. Yet, as we pick up in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow one day, whether in heaven or earth or under the earth. That kind of gives you the context of wherever. If you're a child of God, or whether you have rejected him, have gone to the lake of fire, one day you'll bow the knee. Oh, how much greater it is to bow the knee now in this life. For the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If we bow the knee now, then we will be in heavenly places, as the brethren read at the Remembrance Meeting this morning about Revelation 5. Those that will be there in the throne room singing a new song, praising God for having redeemed us by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. Well, willfully bowing the knee. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't turn to him in this life, then you're still found in that portion there as someone who will acknowledge him for who he is. There'll be no atheist in the lake of fire. Do you know him today? Every knee shall bow. Will you bow the knee now and come to know him as your Savior? I pray this study of looking at the bird's eye view of the assembly will be encouraging to our hearts and refreshing as we continue on this afternoon, Lord willing, in chapter 1. And we'll see things concerning the preaching of the cross, the Lord willing. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.